Well, good morning. It's good to be back with you guys. I'm sorry about the weather being a little bit colder, but I think we were all ready after summer heat and all those things. It's been an eventful month. We've hit a new stride. We've hit a new season. I found my first gray hairs the other day, so I think I can join your club now, if all goes well. Next thing, time did change, and that clock already says 10:35, so I'm just going to ignore that the entire time, and we're just going to go until I'm finished, and you are, in fact, a captive audience. So we'll be continuing on in our exposition of 1 Peter, picking up in chapter 4, and I just want to give you guys just a reminder, November 7th, 60-plus fellowship with one of my professors, G.K. Beale. He is a Dallas native. I've got a picture of him whenever he was about this tall, and he was a bat boy for his brother's baseball team, and he hasn't changed one bit, still has big ears, big smile, but he's wonderful. Dallas Seminary grad, went to Cambridge University afterwards, and has made just waves in New Testament and Old Testament studies for the entire globe, and so that would be a treat to go hear him. Don't tell him that I said that. He can't know that we like him that much. But just to pick up, I'm going to read our verses for today, and then we'll just move in like normal verse-by-verse exposition to kind of pick us back up. Last time we spoke, we probably covered one of the hardest sections in the entire New Testament in 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22. The good news is today I'm just going to read it. To kind of give us some momentum and see how the literary structure of this letter is unfolding, because 1 Peter 4:1 really picks up and follows after 1 Peter 3:18. So the really confusing part is actually Peter kind of going on this important theological tangent for us to comprehend. And then he goes back to Christ's suffering, and that's where we're going to pick up today. So I'm going to start in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, and read through 4:11 today, and then we're going to begin, just so we kind of get that theme and our minds are going back to where Peter is intending for us to go. I'll be reading out of the New American Standard as well. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they will live in the spirit according to the will of God. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. So that in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now let us pray. Almighty God, you have caused these scriptures to be written down by your apostles and prophets for our correction and reproof, that we would know you and your will for our lives, that Christ would be made much of, that he would be glorified through them and in our lives and in our preaching, and that we would be an aroma pleasing to you, that we would pray to you and live in that covenantal relationship. Lord, would you use me today to explain these words, that the saints would be edified, that we would be cut and reproved and rebuked and healed and consecrated and set forth and sent out of here to be on mission where we are. Lord, I pray that you would use your Holy Spirit to do all these things, to apply the goodness and the truth herein and cut the chaff out in his wisdom and in your power and authority. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So today we're going to launch into this, just these first 11 verses here of chapter 4, really in two parts. Verses 1 through 6 and then 7 through 11 will be our two main sections. 1 through 6 and then 7 through 11. And so Peter has gone on this movement of what does it look like to live in the world in these specific relationships, masters and servants, husbands and wives. And then he's moved on into you are going to suffer. And then after that, he proclaims Christ. And he sets Christ before us as the one who has truly suffered, the one who had perfect relationships, the one who lived a holy, blameless, and perfect life, and yet he still suffered under the effects of sin, of living in a fallen world, yet he had no sin in himself. And therefore, he picks up here in verse 1 is coming from this of the proclamation of Christ's suffering on our behalf. And then he answers and moves into, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh. It's the same word used in verse 18 here. The New American Standard says, for Christ also died for sins. For one says suffered. It's the same word in the Greek and has both meanings. I think suffered is the language that he's really going for, is Christ suffered for sins. For your sins, for my sins, for the sins of those he would call, and for the sins of the elect, he suffered and died on the cross. But notice in 4:1, it's Christ has suffered. It's over. He is no longer suffering. He's no longer bearing that weight because the price has been paid. And now he has ascended and is seated at the right hand of God Almighty in the throne of heaven. In the picture that Revelation puts, he is at the center of the universe, praying for us, interceding for us, mediating for us on our behalf. He is our great high priest, and he was the perfect and great sacrifice that we needed. And because of this, Peter then moves into this period of exhortation and showing us once again, what does it look like to live in the world? How to encourage the believers, how to be a living apologetic witness for Christ as he began in 3:15. And he says, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Arm yourselves with the same purpose, the purpose of Christ, that you would suffer in those suffering, you would bless those around you. You would bless those who persecute you. And this is our calling. It's we were called to be a blessing to the nations. We were called to be a light to the world, a city on a hill that the darkness cannot cover up anymore, because Christ has come and he died on our behalf and he was resurrected by the power of God. And so we live in that life. The life of Christ that dwells within us by the Spirit. And so we cannot lose heart. There will be moments of suffering and persecution, and we'll be tempted and will not be fun, but we have a joy that cannot be taken from us because God dwells among his people. He dwells inside each and every one of us that have faith in him. And so we too are called to suffer, to live a life of suffering in the same way that Christ has. Then he ends this verse in an interesting way, because this second half, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, this is not promoting a view of perfectionism or a perfect sanctification where on this life you would go forth and never ever sin again while you're still breathing. That's just not the case. As long as we have breath in our lungs, there is indwelling sin within us that we must fight against. Now, the flip side of that is the one who has suffered in the flesh. Again, same word, you could kind of go, the one who has died in the flesh ceases from sin if they are in Christ our Lord. Whenever we die and whenever we are in heaven and we are with God, there be no more sin. And that's our view of eternity, is sin is wiped away. There's no more repercussions of sin. There's only joy and gladness. Every tear is wiped away. And we continually worship the Lord our God, who is seated on the throne and rules and reigns from heaven. This also brings up some other interesting questions, and they're pertinent for today, is saying Christ has suffered. Now, whenever we hear that, we can speak of God having suffered because Christ is both God and man. But we have to be careful when we explain these things, because Christ died. The God-man did indeed die, but the divinity did not die. His godly nature did not die on the cross. His human nature did. Now, we can speak of God dying and God suffering because Christ is both, but we must also caveat that with the fact that the divinity itself does not die on the cross, because God is life, and He is love, and He is truth. He is perfect and pure and eternal. He cannot die. So we have to be careful here, because over the past couple of centuries, that idea that God is changing, God is passable would be the official language. He changes and His mood sways and ebbs and flows as we pray and interact with Him. And it's really, no, why would we worship a changing God that is just like the God of the pagans that Peter is around? He would be just like Zeus or just like Poseidon, always needing to be placated by the right sacrifice, but we don't know what the sacrifice is. Why would we worship a God that says He chooses us one day, yet the next day He could say, never mind, I take it back? That's not a God worthy of worship. But our God, Christ, is unchanging. From everlasting to everlasting, He has reigned, and He is reigning, and He will continue to do so. And He came in flesh that He would know our sufferings, to know our persecutions, to be the great high priest, to be the perfect sacrifice, so that we would have an unchanging, a perfect sacrifice for eternity. One who is just like us in every way and was tempted yet knew no sin. We have a perfect God that does not change, that does not sway with the changing of the seasons. His temper doesn't spike when it's hot outside. He doesn't shiver whenever it's cold outside. He is perfect and unchanging. And the hope and vision that He's cast for us to live in is that one day there will be no sin. There will only be goodness and blessing and perfection forevermore. And that is through the work of Christ that is applied to us by the Spirit. The Trinity works all things for its glory. And He does that through the church, and has done that through Christ. So moving on to verse 2. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. The rest of the time is, the time word there is chronos. We've talked about before that distinguishing kind of factor in Greek is there's kairos time, which is a season, a mood, a period that's kind of indescribable. You can't really bookend it. But chronos is definite. We count the seconds, and we count the minutes, and we count the days and the hours and so on and so on. And so this is that kind of time. The rest of the time that you are living on this earth in the flesh, but no longer for the lusts of men, no longer for the lust of the flesh that dwells within you, because the Spirit of God dwells within you. He has given you a new heart. He has given you a new will to worship and glorify God and to do good, to be holy, a royal priesthood and a holy nation called by God who dwells among us. And so he says, turn away, no longer do those things, but do it the will of God. That's what you are living for, is the will of God is more powerful. It is over all things. It is providentially aligning all things in your life. Every step that you have taken, every decision that you have made, you can look back and go, this is how God has teed me up to be there. And I am faithfully following in his footsteps. And whenever you sin, he is there to pick you up and say, your sins have been washed away by the blood of the Lamb. And that blood was sprinkled upon you, and you have grasped hold of him by faith. And yet, even though you hold him, he holds you even tighter. He will not let you go. He will not change. He will not desire another sacrifice. He will not desire another thing to placate him, because Christ has come, and he died, and he's risen. And therefore, we no longer live according to the lust of the flesh, but we live for God and for his will. And this brings up a good point is, this might be in your kind of political imagination of looking back through history, but you might know the name Chuck Colson or Charles Colson through the Watergate scandal. And he goes to prison and there is converted to Christianity. He has an awakening that the Spirit puts it upon him to go, you are one of the most powerful men in the United States and you did evil. You live for the lust of the flesh to feed your pride, feed your desire for power, and Christ took him and sent his Spirit upon him. And he's converted, and then he goes on and preaches, and he develops prison ministries, and he develops fellowship ministries, and dedicates his life for the betterment of the world, for the betterment of the church. And this is a picture that we can look to as an ordinary man, that new sin, that new great sin, and yet was converted and lived his life for the Lord. In the same way, we can look at biblical figures like David, a man after God's own heart, who made a grievous sin and then repented and continued on, trying to do the best and be who God called him to be, the great king that points us to Christ in this way. So Peter is trying to cast our imaginations to go, do good, bless, don't return to the vomit of your former ways. And then he reinforces that point in verse 3. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. He pretty much says, you're old enough. You've grown up. You are no longer in that life. You have been raised with Christ. So don't go back. He's saying, be mature, move on in the maturity of the faith, progress in holiness. You had plenty of time to sin. We all did. We had plenty of time to do it beforehand. So now there's no reason for us to continue on in sin, because Christ has set us free to live a life free of sin. And we no longer have to follow the desire of the Gentiles here. He's using this image to harken us back again to the Old Testament of what were the Gentiles like for the Israelites? They were unclean. They were dirty. They had to come in and participate in the holiness laws. They had to convert to be a Jew because they were not the chosen people of God. And Peter is pulling this image forward, and we think about their practices. What we would assume and comprehend as they were sensual people. They practiced polygamy. They practiced the denigration of humanity in all their ways. They lusted. They were drunk at their festivals for their gods. They were carousing. They were abominable. They would sacrifice their children in horrible, vile ways. But the end of the list is that they practiced abominable idolatries. They worshiped that which was not God. They lived not from faith in the triune God, but they worshiped idols made with human hands that had no breath, that could give nothing to humanity. They could only take. They could only captivate the human will and the human mind to continually offer up food and money and desires, children, people, slaves, those that you're cared for, they could only take. But our God is a God who gives. He gives life. He gives breath. He gives blessings abundantly. Now, this isn't to say that He will make your life easy, but He will stand with you through all of it. So we had plenty of time beforehand to act as a Gentile, to act as a sinner, to run away from God, to not love Him, to not care for Him. And He calls us instead to do violence to the sin in our life, to pray, to fast, to practice Sabbath, to rest our bodies and our minds, that we would rightfully worship Him and put to death the sin in us by the power and the help of the Spirit who lives in us. He calls us to do such things, that we would be holy, for He is holy. And moving on to verse 4, in all this, the Gentiles, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. They're surprised. They're angry. They're upset. Why don't you do this? Why don't you take my position? Why don't you live like I do? Why don't you do it this way? Why don't we worship God in this manner, contrary to the way that He is put forth in His scriptures? And so they are surprised because they don't comprehend God. They don't see the spiritual realities. They have not been given the gift of faith or the gift of the Holy Spirit in order to see those things, to understand the glories of Christ. Because from the outside, it looks brutal. Why did a man have to die? But whenever you are a Christian, you go, that wasn't just any man. That was God incarnate, who loved us, who knew us and desired us. And so Christ came to die in our place, that we might have life with Him forever and ever and ever and ever. But the world cannot comprehend that. They have not been given the gift of understanding for that. They might logically go, sure, that makes sense in your theology or your systems, but their heart is hardened. It's a rock. It's incapable of loving God, because they're so attached and so in love with their sin. And we've all likely been there before, prior to our conversion. Some of us might have lived lives of sensuality that look just like Peter described. And others might not. We might not have known a day without Christ in our lives. But he's pointing us back as well, is they're going to malign you. And so you're going to suffer. And so he's pointing us back into chapter 3, verse 14. But even if you should suffer these malignings for the sake of righteousness, because you are holy and they are persecuting you, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, because the Lord our God is with us. And then he moves on. Always be ready to make a defense for your suffering, is what that argument goes. And he's pulling us back and going, look, you are going to suffer, but be ready to make a defense, because if we know the words of Christ, he tells us that it's not us speaking. It is the Spirit speaking through us in those moments. The Spirit is working through his people in order to soften them at the right time. Their appointed time might not be that conversation you have with them, or that sermon, or that lesson, or whatever it is, but you are watering seed. Or you are scattering and planting seeds, that every time a Christian walks by, the Holy Spirit is planting and watering with living water. And we don't know if they might convert, or if they might convert on their deathbed, that it might have taken them an entire life to recognize the beauty and the glory and the majesty of the Lord. But we keep going. And this is our mission as the church. And even if they don't convert, verse 5, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. This is our creedal language, our great view of what happens at the second coming of Christ. At the first coming, Christ was put to death, and evil and sin and death were put to death in Christians as the first fruits of being raised with him. But at the second coming, they will be put to death. They will be done away with forever and ever. There will be nothing left for evil and sin and death to have. all of their authority is gone. Now, in this inter-Advent period, they're in their death throes. They know the end is coming. Satan and his armies know the end is near. He's already lost. And yet, there is a day of final judgment coming. And we must be ready to give an account to him. And this is our right worship. This is why Paul would call us to be living sacrifices, to live holy lives that are pleasing to him, that our aroma would go up to heaven and God would smell it and be satisfied. And if you're doing those things, if you're being obedient to the word, if you're following Christ, even when you stumble and you repent and you receive grace to keep going, you receive that mercy, it will be abominable to the world. They're going to see you and revile you. And whenever you walk around and there are people that are not believers around, your presence at points could be awful to them because they are in the presence of a Christian. They're in the presence of the Spirit of God who dwells among his people. And this is an aspiration for all of us. It's not going to happen everywhere or anytime you walk outside, but there could be moments where people will know that you are a Christian without you ever speaking to them, by the way you carry yourself, by the way that you have acted throughout your life, by the way that you show kindness to those around you, to the way that you are graceful in your orientation to outsiders. And they are afraid of that. It doesn't make sense to them. Why would you live in such a manner? So let this be an aspiration for us. Smell like heavenly incense is the image that we have, because Christ is here to judge the living and the dead whenever he returns. And then verse 6 will close this section out. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Now, this is a complicated, debated segment or passage, but I think a very straightforward reading of it is that the gospel has been preached to those that are dead, those that are judged in the flesh. It's those who have not converted, those who are judged and living in sinful lives. Paul would use it in that language in Ephesians, though we are dead in our trespasses and sins, the gospel is still preached to us. The gospel is still preached to those that don't hear it, that don't comprehend it, because though they are judged in the flesh, they may live in the Spirit. The Spirit may come into them and give them faith and enlighten their eyes and give them a new heart, bring them into the new covenant, that they would live according to the will of God. And this is the great hope of all those that are far off and those who are near that don't know, within our own families, within our own friend circles, within whatever your sphere of influence is at the office, at where you live in your complex or your home, wherever that may be. It's that, remember, you too were once dead in your trespasses and sins, and yet someone still preached the gospel to you. Someone still proclaimed Christ to you. And it could have been a great orator, a great preacher, a great teacher, or it could have been the ordinary faithfulness of a dear friend or spouse or brother or sister. Some of us, even our own grandkids, can preach a simple gospel to those that are far off and those that are near. And this is our hope. This is our hope for the whole world, that they would hear and know the gospel of Christ, that there's been a sweet exchange, that they no longer have to live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, that they could be resurrected and live life with us in community with us in this church as the dwelling place of God, as this new temple that goes out and moves into the world and leavens every part of it. That we constantly cut away sin in our business practices and our ethical decisions, our financial decisions and our choices. We constantly cut away sin and we are leavening the world wherever you are. You are the aroma of Christ. So we are called to live like it and we're called to preach like others can be the same. and it takes time. This life of discipleship is long. That's why it's called a life of discipleship. It's not a moment. It's not a class. It's not a course. It's not a retreat weekend. It's a life lived of ordinary faithfulness in everything that you do. The way you study, the way you write, the way you read, the way you do your taxes, sadly, is all for the glory of God. And this is our hope. And here he ends this section with this contrast. The will of God is good and upright and holy. The thelema of God is the term in Greek. It's the overarching will that superintends all of reality, the entire cosmos, the seen and unseen, the good that he has called people to, the Old Testament laws that point to him, the Ten Commandments that point to his laws and his goodness of what we are supposed to do and be. And it's the exact contrast in verse 3 where it says the desire of the Gentiles. That term for desire is a synonym. It's like the counsel, the intent, the intentional desire to go against the will of God. And so we sit there and we go, here's the contrast. And we think of Moses before the Israelites in Deuteronomy where he goes, I have put before you the way of life or the way of death. Or the psalmist in verse 1, here's the way of the righteous, or here's the way of the sinners, or here's Proverbs. This is wise living, this is unwise living and folly. The contrast is stark. There's not a lot of crossover here. And yet, we are called to live in the midst of both of those things, with Christians and non-Christians, to live in a realm where we sit in this tension that this is not our home. We are strangers and sojourners in this land, and yet we have been called to faithfully live here, to faithfully leaven and pray and be in covenant with one another and be in covenant with the Lord our God. And this has been the great breadth of the Christian history, of the Christian tradition. Early on in the first century, there's an anonymous letter called the Epistle to Diognetus. And it's basically a defense of Christianity and kind of an explanation of it, where the author, who we don't know, explains to this person named Diognetus that here's why Christians do what they do, and it gloriously explains Christ. It's where we kind of originate that language of a sweet exchange, a great exchange, his life for ours, early on in the second century of Christianity, right after kind of John and all the apostles have died. But in that place too, in that same letter, he goes, Christians are odd. They're not bound by a certain ethnic identity or a national identity or something or other. They don't all live together in these weird communes or anything like that. There's nothing that makes them distinct other than the fact that they worship the Lord. And this is how they worship the Lord in their obedience and their daily lives. They share their table with strangers, with those that disagree with them, with those that are from different places from them. They receive people warmly. And it's odd to us. And he goes on as they share the table, but they don't share their bed. And that doesn't make a lot of sense to the world. They're not swinging spouses around. And then at the end of that section, he goes, importantly, they care for the young. It says they don't murder fetuses, is the language that it uses. And so we have this rich tradition stretching back more than 2,000 years of going, Christians are here and we're not identified by our ethnicity or our nationality. We're identified by the way we worship God. And in particular, the way that we worship God in public, with our public witness, along with our corporate worship on Sundays. And that's what sets us apart from everybody else. And it's different, and the world doesn't really comprehend that. And yet we aspire to live in the Spirit wherever we are for the will of God. And this is our calling and our confidence. So that's verses 1 through 6, and then we'll move on to 7 through 11. He makes a pretty big break here. According to the will of God, verse 6, 7, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. It's a pretty quick transition. You live for the will of God. By the way, the end is coming. It's close. It's at hand. We can almost touch it. You can almost taste it. Christ is coming. He's coming for you. He's coming for the church, for every single one who is near and far off that calls upon his name. He is coming for us. And it's close. It's at hand. And therefore, live well. Live a good life. Peter's not changing here. It's his exhortation throughout this whole book is live a good life that makes no sense to the rest of the world. Live a life of patient suffering, endurance, of blessing those who curse you, because the world doesn't understand that, but Christ is near. And this is the hope of Christians through all of time, is that Christ is near. His coming is close. The kingdom is at hand. We're always ready. We're in the already and not yet, that phase where we can almost see it in full. And yet he, in his wisdom, they are patiently waiting for the cosmic upheaval, for the period of judgment and recreation in totality, where the effects of sin are entirely wiped away. But Peter's going, it's close. We can almost touch it. We can almost taste it. We can almost smell it. It's there. And therefore, look like this. Be of sound judgment. Think through your decisions. Make good choices. Be a sober spirit. Again, don't be drunk or carousing or don't go back. And what is this for? The purpose of prayer. Now we've heard this kind of language before, is you're doing all these things for the purpose of prayer. It kind of reflects what he tells husbands over in chapter 3, verse 7, that one verse for the husbands. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. It is for the purpose of prayer that we are doing these things, that we are living a good life. And prayer is important. It's our walk with God, our ordinary conversation with him. It's how we are in covenant with him. That's a big benefit of our covenant realities that we live in, is that we get to commune with the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, in all that we do. We can go to him for wisdom, for encouragement, for craving justice, saying, come, Lord Jesus, make all things new. And in Revelation, There's an image there of a bowl of incense, and it says it's the prayers of the saints. And whenever God goes to judge the world, an angel tips over the incense, and the fire and the coals that are in there fall over the earth. It's the prayer of the saints, crying out for justice, for judgment against sin and unrighteousness. And the image is the angel tips over that incense. He tips over those prayers, and that's what falls to the earth. And the recreation of all things is at hand through that. But the purpose of prayer isn't exclusively a prayer for judgment or the making of things right. It's also just that intimate communion with God. It's that communion that you experience with a spouse. They're your best friend. Whenever you want to tell them everything that happened that day, whenever you need comfort, whenever you're downcast or sorrowful, who you go to for strength and support. That's why the picture is Christ and his church and marriage. And in our prayers, we get to experience that in a fuller way. We love our spouses. We love our wives or your husbands. And yet, we're to love God more. So we have to pray with him and to him and commune with him in all things. And we can do that through the scriptures. We have the book of Psalms. It's a book of prayers for every point in life. And it's a book of life to us. So we live in that, we dwell in that, and we live life with him. And then we move on into verse 8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. So he's showing a life of not just the purpose of prayer with God, the vertical dimension of our religion, but also the horizontal with the church. Keep fervent in that love. And it says, love covers a multitude of sins. And that's a quote from the book of Proverbs. James also uses it. But it's, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers many sins, or all sins, depending on where it's coming from in your translations. But in James, it's in reference to bringing a brother or sister back who has walked away. And yet the diligent love of a fellow Christian, beautifully sitting with them and suffering and praying with them and guiding them back to the church, guiding them back to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, will cover a multitude of sins. And there's rejoicing abounding in heaven over that repentance. And so that's two. And it's the word love in Hebrew here is not the word that God uses for his love, his chesed, his covenantal loyalty or faithfulness to Israel. It's the word ahav. It's a more broad term. It's more like the brotherly or sisterly affection we show to one another. It's a little more human. So it's not love in a supernatural sense covers all of those things in the book of Proverbs in Hebrew, but it's like brotherly love. Turning one another back to the Lord when we walk astray can help cover a multitude of sins. Not that our love is sufficient, but it is the love that God has given us to work itself out in the church to draw people back to himself. And that's our duty to help one another out. And then it continues on, be hospitable to one another without a complaint, without grumbling, have each other over. Love one another, share meals, share table fellowship time, share prayers, worries, complaints, desires, sadness, joys, to Christians abounding. And then he moves into this closing last two verses, 10 and 11. 10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in service, serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. This is Peter's view of spiritual gifts right here. It's his only really time that he kind of touches upon it. But notice he doesn't try and go into details. If you have this gift, if you have the gift of knowledge, use it in this way. If you have the gift of comprehension, use it in this way. If you've got the gift of serving, do it in this way. He just says, if you've got a gift, use it to serve. And so that's different for each of us. And Paul would use this language in Corinthians where, like, some of you want a different gift. Some of you want something else. And your sinful desires, you want a gift that you don't have. I think Peter offers a more kind of streamlined view of the church of, you may desire that gift, but think, you're in the church, you are united to one another, you have access to that gift through the service of a brother or sister. We're not all meant to have everything to some, the one talent, two talents, five talents. We are all given gifts according to the wisdom of God. And we're to use all of those in service of one another. And through that service, we, as the whole church, have access to all things that we need. To all the gifts that God can provide us, we have access. And we're to do it as servants, stewarding the manifold grace of God, this manifold grace in every part of your life, there's grace. Grace in your marriage, grace in your friendships, grace when you sin, grace when you stumble, when you do what you ought not to do or don't do what you ought to do, there's grace. Christ is there and we are to steward that gift of grace from God while we're on this earth and to continue on in it. And this is he's going to move into this final section to really just hammer this home is, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Whatever your gift, whatever your strength, serve as to the Lord. If you speak utterances like David did, here's a reference to 2 Samuel 23, where David goes, you have exalted me as the psalmist of Israel. I have spoken as your words, O Lord. And he goes throughout, it's in the New American Standard, it's David's last psalm prior to his death. And it's this view of God redeeming Israel, of God redeeming David and giving him gifts to speak and to pen songs and hymns and spiritual songs for the worship of Yahweh, his God. And at the end, he also concludes with judgment, that those who don't worship Yahweh, death awaits. Warfare and violence await for the judgment of their sins. But whoever speaks is to do so as uttering, as the utterances of God is what they're speaking. And this isn't just for teachers and preachers, it's for all of us because we all speak. It's all encompassing. All of our conversations should be seasoned with salt because we are heirs of the promises. We are united to Christ. We are the presence of God on earth because we are members of his church. And so whenever we speak, it's not just us that we represent, our own individual self. You reflect your church. You reflect Yahweh, our God, whenever we speak. And so we must do so carefully. And he moves on, whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. Because again, everyone is going to serve. And it's not in our own strength, in that great human temptation to go, I can do it without you, to live like a Gentile, because we can't. We cannot live in our own strength. We cannot save ourselves in our own strength. We cannot save the world in our own strength. We live and move and have our being in God, who gives us breath and life and gives us strength by his Spirit to do his will and to walk in his ways. And come on, this is incredible strength. This is the strength which made the lame walk again whenever Christ was healing and the apostles were healing. It's strength that made the blind see and the deaf hear. This isn't ordinary strength of like an Arnold Schwarzenegger strongman up on stage. This is something entirely beyond that, where ordinary people live out the strength of God in their lives. And why do we do that? So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We do this to glorify God. This is like Presbyterianism 101, Westminster Shorter Catechism, first question. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is our duty as Christians. This is our calling, that we would serve God, and by serving God, we also serve others. That we would bless the world by our presence, that people would be excited to be around us whenever we walk in because they know that they've been prayed for. They know that they are going to be served and cared for. To know that whenever you are struggling and failing and ailing, you have people to turn to for support, for care, for prayer, for concern, for hospitality, that in all things, Christ has knit us together as a community to serve one another and to serve the world through that. And so, you know, this kind of, you know, providentially pairs pretty well with Missions Week here and the missions conference going on, is that we are called to be on mission wherever we are, to go forth and serve the world wherever we are, whatever you do, to be a blessing to the glory of God. And this is our calling as Christians that Peter has reminded us of. And it's all because Christ came as a man, died in the flesh, was raised again by the power of God. And we have been united to him. We have been engrafted into him. And so we live from his life, from his Spirit, and from his breath in our lungs. And that's our duty, our calling, and he deserves worship for that. He's the only one worthy of worship. So let us pray. Holy Father, you are sovereign over all things. You plan our paths before we walk them from the foundation of the world. You have superintended creation that Christ would come at the right time, that the scriptures would be penned by your apostles and prophets and servants at a proper and particular time, that they would still speak to the church today by the power of your Spirit right when you need them to. Lord, I pray that the weakness that is in me and my pride and arrogance, that you would cut that away and that you alone would be glorified and magnified in all that I've said. I pray that you would apply this teaching to our hearts and to our lives by the power of your Spirit that dwells within us, that is with us wherever we go. I pray that you would use us to serve one another in our varied gifts and our varied graces, that we would serve the world wherever you would place us, that we would show others the folly of worldliness and the wisdom of the cross, that we would live a life of repentance that is in covenant with you, that you would hear our prayers and you would comfort your children, O Lord. And Father, we are just humbled and thankful that we can boldly come to the throne room of grace and petition you for these things, that it is only by the work of your Son that we can do such a thing. He's our great high priest, our great king, our great teacher, our great Lord, our great shepherd. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.